We'll be looking at Revelation 20, 21, and 22 this morning. The last half of 20, all of 21, and the very beginning of 22. For Advent this year, we've been laying out a biblical theology of God's presence, God's dwelling amongst His people. We began in Eden, where God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Adam given a covenant whereby he was to expand his posterity, a righteous posterity, the confines of the garden over all the earth. But he failed because he disobeyed the one stipulation of the covenant. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And unfortunately, a sneaky serpent, Satan, deceived Eve. And Adam, rather than redeeming and protecting his wife and cutting the head off that serpent, gave in himself. And thus, man was cut off from God and his presence. But God, in the midst of the paradise lost, gave a promise, a glorious promise, one seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of that deceiving serpent. We saw the tabernacle and the temple, how they both typified and in some ways partially realized God's coming down to dwell amongst his people, to lift them up out of slavery, to be amongst them in peace. And yet we saw how both of those were lost once again because of sin. We began in the beginning with Genesis, and today we go to the end. And the reason that we can go to the end was because in the middle of all of that, the promise of Eden, the hope that the tabernacle and the temple both pointed to, came. And that's what we looked at last week. The reality of what we just celebrated on Friday. That God became flesh and tabernacled amongst us in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That God came down, took upon the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of human flesh, being obedient to the Father, even obedient, what? To the point of death and death on a cross. And he did it in order to save sinners. A people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for himself. God came down and dwelt among us in Christ Jesus. And because of everything he did 2,000 years ago, what we will see is the reality of Emmanuel was not only something that happened for 33 years, but it will be a reality for all who believe in Christ forever and ever. God will be with us forever because of what Jesus came and did and what he will come and do again. So I want to begin today by reading the closing portion of all of the text we're going to cover. We're covering a lot of ground today, so buckle up. But that's okay, beloved. It's going to be here a while. But there's no better place you can be than in the Word and with the family of God. So rejoice in the Word. Rejoice in the reality that God did not hide himself from us, but revealed to us not only himself, but every intention he has with us. I want to close by looking where we're going this morning. This is the end of where we're going. Lots before it. Revelation 22. Verses 1 through 5. Revelation 22, 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's go to the Lord and ask for help this morning in understanding this incredible text we're going to dig in this morning. So let's pray. Father God, help us. Help us to fix our eyes on heaven this morning. Help us to fix our eyes on the glory to come this morning. Help us fix our eyes on King Jesus this morning. Take our eyes from this fallen world. Break our addiction of the world and fix our eyes and mind on things above. Let us look to the hope to come. Let us rejoice every day over the reality of Christmas and what Christ came and did so that we can look forward to what He will come and do once more. Rejoice in the reality, God. Let us rejoice in the reality of what You have done for us. That we will be able to dwell with You forever because of Your work on our behalf. Nothing that we can praise about today, nothing that we will rejoice over today, has anything to do with anything we've done. It has everything to do with in spite of what we've done and everything that You've done on our behalf. God, it's all about You today. The salvation is Yours. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of our salvation. Apart from You, we are nothing. Apart from You, there is nothing. So God, this morning, fix our eyes not only on what Christ came and did, but once more what He will come and do. Let us look forward to the second advent and to that glorious day when we will be with You forever. And it will never be taken away again. What a day that will be. We look for it, God. Fix our hearts on it this morning, God. We say these things in the name of Christ. Amen. The Bible is one coherent storyline. That's one thing that I hope you've seen throughout this little sermon series. There is one thread that weaves it all together. A promise given, a promise foreshadowed, a promise who came, and a promise who will come again. It is a story of promise given and a story of promise fulfillment. One storyline. God's not up there doing a bunch of different things. He is the master chess player. And every move has been for the perfect purpose of checkmating Satan, sin, and death. Every move is with a purpose. A sovereign divine purpose that you may not see. And I know oftentimes this life is like looking up and underneath a woven tapestry, and all you see is knots and tangles and X's. But if you were to look above at this beautiful fabric that He is weaving together, you would see a picture of glory unlike any other. Today, John gives us a little picture of the glory to come. The best kind of picture that any words could possibly put to paper of the glory to come. Today we get lifted above the valley and get to look above the tapestry for just a moment to see everything God is weaving together in glory. In the last three chapters of Revelation, we see a picture of the divine mission accomplished. In these final chapters, God fulfills His original purposes for the cosmos as spelled out in Genesis 1 and 2, where He creates a new heaven and earth, and He gets to rest on it with His people forever. That was the plan, that was the purpose of the cosmos. And Eden was His holy of holies, where He would dwell in the midst of the cosmos amongst His righteous creation forever. But we saw that didn't last. Last week we saw the glorious reality of the promise fulfilled of Eden, the tabernacle and the temple, all of the things they pointed to when the Messiah came. For 33 years or so, God walked on the earth in Christ Jesus. He was the greater Adam, the greater Abraham, the greater Moses, the greater tabernacle, the greater David, the greater Solomon, the greater temple. He was God with us. He came to live for His people and to die for His people in order that He might present them to His Father as a purified bride, something the first Adam failed to do with Eve. Christ, the Son of God, came and inaugurated the kingdom of God and began making things new through the redemption and new birth of sinners. That's why you're called a brand new creation if you are in Christ. Brand new. The old things have gone. You're brand new if you're in Christ today. You are the first fruits of the new creation to come. Think about that. You are experiencing a partial fulfillment of a reality that awaits you forever. You're the first fruits of the new creation, brought forth because of the life, death, and resurrection of King Jesus. And should we be shocked that the first instance that we have of Jesus being recognized out of the tomb is He is supposed to have been the gardener? Think about that for a second. Now, why in the world would Mary think that He was a gardener? Let your mind get sanctified here, people. Clearly, He wasn't just standing outside the tomb, and she thought, well, I guess that's a gardener. No, where was He? Probably in a garden outside the tomb. And I'd love to just think, and we don't know this is reading into the text here. This is reading into the text of John 20. But I can imagine, I can almost picture Him reaching down and perhaps lifting up a flower or putting His hand upon the soil. And she perceived that it was the gardener. Why? Because He had come to usher in the new creation. A picture of an eternal garden, which we will see in a moment, where the last Adam would reign in a righteous posterity that would reign forever with God. It's amazing to me that the first words about the risen Jesus, she supposed Him to be the gardener. I don't think God wastes words. I think that has a lot of meaning. We saw how Jesus' death and resurrection was the destruction of the prophesied third temple. He said, in 3 days I'll destroy this temple and on the third I'll raise it up, right? I'll raise up this temple. He's the temple. He's the cornerstone. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find out from Paul in Ephesians 2 and Peter in 1 Peter 2 that Christ is not only Himself the temple, but He becomes the cornerstone of the new temple. And Christians, all those who by grace through faith in Christ, they are built together, being built as a family, as living stones, we're called into the dwelling place of God. Right now, if in this place, if you're a Christian, God dwells in you through the Holy Spirit. You have become the temple of the living God, Christ being the cornerstone. That temple is being built as we speak. And we're a part of it. This temple is grown through the proclamation of the Word of God, through the Gospel, during the church age, which was ushered in by the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement at Christ, which was declared by the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. And this is the period which we 2,000 years later still belong to as the Church of Jesus Christ. And through faithful witness, even in the midst of suffering, the church will expand with power eventually to fill the entire earth. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Beloved, the reason why that text is so important is because you need to see, in the midst of the calamity, in the midst of the darkness and folly that the American church has fallen into, you need to know and you need to remember the church, universal, is victorious. We don't lose. The church doesn't lose. It's so easy to just look at America and go, man, it's all falling apart. It's becoming secular. Christ is winning. If you could see what he's doing in Asia and Africa and Latin America, you would see that your king is victorious. Don't let set your eyes merely on Europe and America and just go, well, it's all going to hell in a handbasket. No, no, God, it must be happening right now because Christ isn't doing much. Are you kidding me? There's revival happening all over this world right now, and Christ is victorious. He will have a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Every nation of the earth, every people groups will be represented in heaven. Why? Because King Jesus wins. He wins. He doesn't lose. So don't let the darkness of the world blind you from that. Christ wins. He's victorious. Celebrate it, because you're a testimony of his victory. We will dwell in the presence forever. We will dwell forever in the presence of God because King Jesus is victorious. And today, we will fix our mind on things above and take our eyes, which have been looking backwards throughout this series, and now turn them forward as we look to the hope to come, where we will dwell in the fullness of glory, God being with us forever and ever. We will explore how the last three chapters of Revelation provides the consummate picture of this vision, a vision partially seen in the sanctuary of Eden, but fully completed, experienced, and made even better in the new heavens and earth. Now, I know Revelation has been home to many difficult, confusing, and at times even wacky interpretations. And I understand that there are some areas of disagreement within the family of God here. And what I mean by that is there are some areas of disagreement on how things are going to happen perfectly and unfold within the family of God that is absolutely allowed and okay to happen, that doesn't put anyone outside the kingdom. And there are things in Revelation that every single Christian agrees upon. And we're going to try to focus primarily on that reality today. And in spite of all of the difficulties and interpretations and things like that of Revelation, I do want you to know there is one clear theme of the book. In spite of how you interpret it, in spite of the ways in which you look at it, there is one clear theme of this incredible apocalyptic vision given to the Apostle John, and that's this: the triumph of the Lamb. Amen. The one clear theme of the book of Revelation is written to a church, it's written to saints in a suffering world, in this present evil age. It's written to them so that they can be encouraged, to a man who is in exile because of his faith. It's written to encourage them, take heart no matter what happens to you in this life, because the Lamb will triumph. Jesus wins. And so, in spite of any of the interpretations or difficulties that might arise in the text, there's one clear thing from this book, and it's that Jesus wins. The Lamb will triumph. So take heart, Christians, whatever you face today. Your King wins. That's why the very opening verses of the book says, blessed are those who read of the words in this prophecy. Some people would go, I don't ever feel blessed reading. I just feel confused. But the reason that it's blessed is because it gives you one clear storyline. Jesus wins. Period. So take heart, Christians, whatever you face today. As we will see in our text this morning, Jesus wins. And if you're in Him, you win because He wins. If you're in Him by faith. King Jesus, the last Adam, will bring His bride to glory. We will be with God forever. And so let us now look to that glorious reality of how He will do it. Because in order to get where we just read in Revelation 22, of being with God, there being no curse, being able to see Him face to face, there's some things that's got to happen, right? Like there's some things that need to be taken away, namely Satan, namely sin, namely death. So what's going to happen? Well, we got to go all the way back to Revelation 20 to start seeing how Christ unfolds and restores, redeems, and renews everything which came about or was lost in the original Garden of Eden. And the first point of our text this morning, I want you to turn Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And in this text, we see Satan eternally defeated. Satan eternally defeated. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Here we are given a picture of the closing of the age. When Satan will be released, no longer restrained by the Holy Spirit for the advancement of the kingdom, in order to gather and deceive the nations, which are represented by Gog and Magog, which is an allusion to Ezekiel 37, 8, and 39. These nations will rise up against the saints, we are told. And it is my opinion that Satan will do this, and I know their timing is different for others, but I believe that this is how this will happen. Satan will do this, as Paul tells us through in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 2, that Satan will rise up the nations, cooperate them, bring them together against the saints through a man of lawlessness, personal antichrist, who will both imitate and oppose the one true Christ. Many who have continued in their rejection of Christ will be given over by God to worship the man of lawlessness, and he will lead a global effort against the true people of Christ. Now, here, John describes the church, the saints of God, like a camp like Israel was in the wilderness in Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, we see Israel camped in the wilderness, surrounded by one Amalek, who is an enemy who has come to surround and destroy Israel there. And what does God do through the sword of Joshua, Yeshua? He destroys Amalek. He destroys that which had encamped itself to bring about the destruction of Israel. So here, John's giving us a picture of the saints being encamped about through these global forces which are underneath this man of lawlessness who is ultimately underneath Satan to bring destruction to the church. We also see the saints are also referred to as a beloved city, which I think alludes to a picture of Israel being surrounded by Assyria and Babylon when they were surrounded by the enemies there to be taken into captivity. But we are told in this text, beloved, that King Jesus will not have it. The enemy will not win. For Christ, we are told, will send fire from heaven, which will consume the evil forces of the nations. Here we see Christ bolting out of heaven in consummating glory to rescue His people once and for all and to destroy Satan and all those who follow him in rebellion. I believe that this is the event described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, when he writes, Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We are told in verse 10 that the devil, that serpent from old, the father of lies, that deceiving dragon, that murderer from the beginning, that enemy who prowls like a roaring lion, along with all of the entities which he had used to harm people and to deceive them, the beast and the false prophet, they will be cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night for all eternity with no escape or release possible. This is Satan eternally defeated. Eternally defeated. And regardless of the timing or how those things you may consider to be worked out based upon your interpretation, the one thing that every Christian can amen to is Satan will be eternally defeated by King Jesus. That serpent not only had his head crushed at Calvary, but he will have his entire body cast into the lake of fire. Will no longer he be able to harm or deceive the people of God. No longer will he stir about trouble. No longer will he be able to preach you his lies. He will be destroyed forever by King Jesus. Forever. The last Adam did what the first Adam didn't. He destroyed the serpent fully and finally. Jesus mortally wounded him when he came the first time. And what's amazing is, remember where Christ was the night of his betrayal? Where was he? In a garden. In a garden, facing the worst temptation of his earthly life. If there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. This Adam, the last Adam, did not fall to the temptation of Satan. He defeated him in the garden of Gethsemane. And then he defeated them at Calvary. And when he comes again, he will destroy him once and for all. Once and for all, that enemy of old will be destroyed forever. All because of King Jesus. And he will never harm or lead the people of God astray again. What good news. That's part one of how we get God forever. But then we see a second thing that has to happen. We need sin and death eternally removed. We see that in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Beloved, I want you to know today, Satan is not the greatest frustration of this present age. The greatest frustrations of this age is that of sin and death. Let's take those one at a time. And I want to begin with death first. We are told that death and Hades, which is now where all of the spirits outside of Christ, apart from Christ, those who died in their sin, that is where they reside now in Hades. That death and Hades will both be cast into the lake of fire. Death is eternally removed. It's gone. The reality of death, think about this, it's gone. It's destroyed. It's removed. Death itself is removed. And therefore it means the possibility of death is removed. It's killed. It's gone. No longer is it just spiritual death that is overcome. The very idea of death itself is destroyed by King Jesus. Oh, that wicked reality which hangs over our head from the very moment we're born in this life. Every day of this mortal existence, walking in the shadow of death, fearing the day when it will come to collect its due. The wicked reality, which out of fear of it, causes us to live foolishly, sacrificing freedoms and joy for the prospect of safety, believing that we can bargain our number of days, which have already been established from the beginning. Death, that evil force that separates us from our loved ones, only to leave us with memories of what was and regrets of what might have been. I hate death. I hate that it took my mother away from me when I was 8. I hate, as a pastor, watching loved ones weep over their beloved friends and family who are passing on. I hate it. I hate every bit of it. And every part of us yearns with a disdain for death. Because contrary to popular opinion, death is not natural. It's not natural. You weren't created to die. You were created to live in the fullness and splendor of the glory of God, and that was lost at Eden. Death is the unnatural result of sin. But the wages of sin is death. But beloved, here we are told something very glorious. When Jesus comes again, he will destroy and remove death once and for all. No death, no shadow, no fear of getting the news which says the cancer's terminal. No. The reaper is put out of business by King Jesus. Death will be gone, cast in the lake of fire. Never again will the cold breath of death bring chills to the souls of men. It will be destroyed by King Jesus. In the first advent, death lost its sting because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in his second advent, when he returns again, it will lose its substance because it will no longer exist in any form or fashion. He will destroy it all together. What a glorious truth. Death will take from us no longer. Death will not create fear in any more hearts. Death will weary no more souls because it will be done away with forever by King Jesus. What a day. The devil destroyed. Death destroyed. But that's not all that will be destroyed that day. Sin and evil will also be removed. In this passage, we are told of the final judgment. And few passages of Scripture are more solemn than this one. The imagery here alludes to Daniel chapter 7. And here Christ sits on the throne of the Father, having been given the right to judge all of mankind because of his perfect work in his first coming. We are told that the earth and the sky try to flee away from the righteous judge, but nothing can escape him. For the entire cosmos will be dissolved by the consuming fire of the judge in preparation for the emergence of the new heavens and earth. This is what is told about in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. What a picture. We are told that all the dead, great and small, will stand before the judge. And before him, we are told, there are books. The foremost of these books being the book of life. The Lamb's book of life. Here we have a picture where all people have been resurrected and now stand before King Jesus. And we're told every deed of their lives will be laid before them. But what finally matters, we are told down in verse 15, is whether or not one's name is written in the book of life. When it's all said and done, that's what matters. Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? That's what matters. Of everything else, of all of the countless deeds of your life, the one thing that will ultimately matter is when the Lamb's book of life is laid before the judge, will it read your name or not? For every person whose name is not in that book will be cast into the lake of fire to be eternally condemned to whatever degree appointed by the judge. And that's one way how he will destroy and remove sin once and for all, by just outright destroying everyone whose name is not in that book. But how in the world does one's name get found in the book of life? Because that's what matters, right? And I pray to God right now that your heart is yearning, going, am I in that book? How can I know my name is in that book? Is there a way to have assurance that my name's in that book? And the answer is yes. By repenting and believing upon Him who is the life, Jesus Christ. That's how your name is in that book. Have you repented and believed upon the life himself, Jesus Christ? The Lamb himself, Jesus Christ. That's how your name gets in the book. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Every single person who has cast themselves in true faith upon the true Jesus has their name etched in eternal ink in the book of life. Never to be blotted out, and you will be welcomed into eternal glory. But those who reject King Jesus in this life, who continue in their suppression of the truth, their names are not in the book of life because they have rejected the giver of life. Your name will not be found in the Lamb's book of life because you have rejected both the Lamb and the life in Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, I cannot go any further without impressing upon your heart the most important question of all this morning. Is your name in the Lamb's book of life? Because we're told here, that's what matters. That's what matters. Have you, in sincere repentance and faith, cast yourself upon the author of life, the savior of sin, the Lord of all, Jesus Christ? Because if not, then I plead with you, with every fiber of my being, turn to Jesus right now. Throw yourself upon his saving work. Your righteousness is but filthy rags before the holy judge of heaven. None of your deeds will be found sufficient in the courts of heaven. The only hope you or I have is to have our deeds blotted out and the righteousness of God given to us. And that is found alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. For beloved, if you continue in your suppression of the truth, if you refuse to have Jesus as the Lord of your life now, then you have no part in this salvation. For he is too holy, and he loves his people too much to let a single ounce of sin or evil continue into the glory to come. And so, if you are not found in him by grace through faith this morning, then this right here, what we just read, anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Beloved, if you're not in Christ Jesus this morning, that's where your story ends. The rest isn't for you. The joy to come, that's not for you. If you haven't turned to Christ this morning, that's where your story stops. Eternal torment and punishment. But there is time, beloved. There is time. And that time might be just right now. Right now is the only time that's promised. Today is the Lord's day. Tomorrow's the devil's day. Don't look to tomorrow and say, I'll do it then. Right now, take the mute button off and turn to Christ. Right now. Now is the time of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Turn right now. For if anyone cast themselves with a broken heart and a contrite spirit upon King Jesus, looking to him alone as the only hope of salvation, then, beloved, according to the promise of his word, he will in no way cast you out. And everything that will come here in a moment will be yours. But if you continue in the suppression of the truth, and can refuse to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, this is where your story stops. Don't let it be so. Don't let it be so. Turn to Jesus this morning, for he will not lose one who comes to him by faith. He will be perfect in keeping all who cast himself upon him. Turn to Jesus this morning. And your name will be permanently codified into the Lamb's book of life. And you, along with every other saint whose name is in that book, will have the remaining vestiges of your sin removed in an instant. And your soul and newly resurrected body will be glorified through the perfect purification of the refiner's fire. For in the last judgment, the fire which King Jesus ushers in will bring punishment to those apart from him, but it will bring purification to those who belong to him by faith. Punishment for those apart from him, purification for those who belong to him. We see this reality in the descriptions of the church here to come in chapter 21 as the bride who's adorned with glory, a city described in perfection, all sin removed forever, either cast into the lake of fire with those apart from Christ or removed by the consuming fire of the refiner, Jesus Christ, who purifies you in an instant if you belong to him by faith. All of the vestiges of sin within you that still dwell in this mortal being, that still linger in your flesh, that still wage war against your soul, in the blinking of an eye will be made fully clean and wiped away by the refiner's fire. You'll be purified forever. Oh, gracious, what a day. I can't wait for that day. I can't wait for this war with my sin to be over with. I want to be holy. And I fall short day after day. I want to be perfectly loving. And instead, hurtful things can proceed from my lips. I want to worship every moment. And at times, I feel spiritually cold. I want to be the perfect husband. But I often give myself in to pride and selfishness. I want to be the perfect dad, but I often give in to impatience and frustration. I want to permeate with radiant joy every ceasing moment of my existence because of what I have in Jesus, and yet I'm still given bouts of depression. I want to walk in peace, and I feel anxiety daily. I want to be pure in thought, and yet impurity constantly tries to bombard my mind at every angle. Beloved, the greatest enemy you and I have is sin within. It's sin. And as Christians, there is some progress. Praise God. He doesn't just justify us and say, well, I will deal with it in the end. But through sanctification, the Spirit provides help. And he helps us crucify our flesh. He helps us make war against sin through sanctifying grace. So praise God for that. But I can't wait till it's all gone. I can't wait till all of it is taken away. I can't wait. And every one of us long for deliverance from this bent to sin. To be delivered finally from the battle within. And that will happen when Jesus comes again. And with the destruction of sin, death, and Satan, this is what makes the paradise which the last Adam ushers in better than the paradise which first existed. Because in the first Eden, there was still a possibility of death. There was a possibility of sin. And Satan was still roaming around looking to devour, which he did. But not in the next one to come. This Satan will be destroyed. Sin will be no more. Death will no longer linger or be a threat which can be held over the people of God. It will be removed. And so the end is better than the beginning. Because the last Adam is better than the first. Jesus has destroyed every remnant of those things in the picture we've seen here. And with them, he has destroyed the possibility of them ever occurring again. He ushers in the final consummate reality for all who belong to him. And that is what we will get. We get to be with God in person forever. The last three points here, I'm trying to move through quickly. It's so hard because it's so good. But this is what you get if you're in Christ. Everything from here forward is what you get in Christ this morning. So if you're on the fence, get off of it. So much glory in Christ. The third thing I want us to see this morning is the new creation fully established. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21. Love this text. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What a picture of the glory to come. This people of God are described here as a bride and are symbolized as a city, a new Jerusalem. Now that's important because it shows that the Old Testament Jerusalem was a type which has an antitype, and the antitype is the people of God in the new creation. Now that's important because what was so significant about Jerusalem in the Old Testament? Why is it so significant in the Old Covenant? Because that's where the temple was found. Which the temple in the New Covenant is what? The church, the people of God. It was the center of God's blessing. And it was where what? The Davidic king reigned on the throne. So we shouldn't be shocked that the people of God in the new heavens and earth are ascribed or described as being the new Jerusalem. Because this is where God dwells. This is where his blessing is centered. And this is where King Jesus, the eternal Davidic king, will reign forever. Don't miss the connections. The covenant of redemption between the Father and Son has now fully complete in the picture we see. And the Father presents the bride of Christ to his Son, fully glorified. All of creation has been purified and cleansed, freed from the curse. And now God's people are fully his, and he is fully theirs, we are told. His dwelling place will be among the people, and we will walk among him as both spiritually and physically glorified beings. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sadness, no more sorrow. There will be no more COVID, no more cancer, no more carcinoma, no more cataracts, no more arthritis, no more blindness or deafness, no more frailty or paralysis, no more aging, no more deformities, no more death. All things are new and all the old has passed away. I hope you get excited about that this morning. Did your back hurt getting out of bed? It won't happen there. Are you tired of aching knees? Are you tired of growing older? Are you tired of all the things that hamper you day and night? It won't be there. It's gone. Maybe you have felt like the body apportioned to you in this life just wasn't fair. For some, it can seem that way. Some are born unable to hear. Some are born unable to speak. Some are born with horrific skin blemishes, which they hide themselves from the day of light for as long as possible. Some are born missing limbs. Some are born unable to walk. And I know that can seem tough. And I know that can seem unfair. But I want you to know, beloved, in King Jesus, in the new heavens and earth, there will be none of it. He will make all things new. Everything the curse has ushered in, everything that comes with being a part of this fallen world will be gone. No more. What a day. In verse 5, God says, "Behold, I make all things new." And I love it because he enforces that statement. He enforces it in two ways. He says it when he's sitting on the throne of the universe. He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And then after that, he says, "Write it down, because these words are trustworthy and true." In other words, God wants us to read this and be absolutely certain of it. Be sure of this. And in order for you to be sure of it, I'm going to declare it not only by using my power, the throne, but my faithfulness. Write it down. It's trustworthy and true. So how can you know this will happen? Because of the power of God and the faithfulness of God. That's how you'll know it'll happen. Write it down, he says. God wants us to read this and be sure of it. He wants us to have assurance that no matter how much evil and suffering and futility that we see now, he will make all things new. And this will be the reality to come. The work that he began in the first advent, he will bring unto completion. He who began a work in you will bring it into completion. Philippians 1:6. That's why he is the Alpha and the Omega, it says. The beginning and the end. He begins and he finishes. There is nothing that he begins a good work in that he does not bring unto completion. Everything he starts, he brings it to completion. And when he began in the first advent 2,000 years ago as a babe in a manger, he will bring to completion as the high king of heaven. The Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end. And I love what he declares on the matter. It is done. Isn't it amazing that his first advent practically ended with the words, "Tetelestai! It's finished!" And what will his second advent usher in with? "It's done! I have finished it. Alpha and Omega. Tetelestai. It's finished. It's done. It's good, in other words. This is God doing just like he did at the end of Genesis 1, saying, it is good. And now he gets to dwell in Sabbath rest forever with his people, because there will be no hope of losing it. It's good. It's done. It's finished. And all of us will drink from the water of life, which is Christ Jesus, for all eternity. Never will we thirst again for his glory, but we will drink freely and forever be nourished by his substance. And as a warning, the Lord provides another reminder for those who refuse to come to Jesus. You'll have no part in this. This isn't for you if you won't turn to Christ. And beloved, you may look at that line, that those groups and say, well, I'm good because I haven't done those things. Beloved, I want you to know today, according to the law of God, I'm all those things on that list. I'm a murderer. I'm a liar. I'm sexually immoral. I'm a coward. I'm all of those things according to the law of God. And that's why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 6, all these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, but such were some of you, me. But what? You were washed and you were cleansed by the blood of Christ. So today, if you find yourself on that list and you're worried, know that there is not one thing that the precious blood of the Lamb cannot wipe away from you, that cannot make new in a single moment, if you but come to him by faith. He will wipe it all away. Because apart from him, the second death is exactly what I deserve. He's the reason I have hope. Nothing else. In my hands no prize I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's our hope. The Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. The vision of this glorious reality continues to expand. We see in verses 9 through 21, the church fully glorified. We read quickly here, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. I'll stop there. I'll kind of go throughout the rest of the text here. But in verse 9, we're told that John is given a picture of the bride of the Lamb. And thus what is described is a picture of the people of God. It is the picture of our condition in the age to come. This is something that God has already done. We've seen that we are the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the bride. And I love what we're characterized by first. He says that we have the glory of God on us, and we are characterized as a rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Don't you long for the day when you will be so good and so right and so pure that you will be like a translucent jewel that people will look at and see straight through without seeing a single stain of impurity? Isn't it amazing that what happened after the fall, after sin, what immediately happened to Adam and Eve? They looked at each other and what did they see? Shame. Shame. They got to get covered. And our whole life is one spent constantly trying to hide behind facades and covering our sin and our stains because we're riddled with impurity. And we do everything we can to hide it from people. And we're told here that this bride, the church, when it comes out of heaven in its glorified state, will be like a rare jewel, translucent, clear, able to be seen right through in the sense that there's absolute transparency, no stain of sin, nothing which cannot be put before other people because it's all been removed. Not a square inch of sin or shame will be found in you. You will be totally transparent because every part of you has been made good and glorious by the glorifying work of God. We are told, continuing on in verses 12 through 13, we are told that we will be protected by vast walls. And beloved, those walls are symbolic of the salvation of God. In Isaiah 60, he is prophesying of this spiritual Jerusalem, this Jerusalem to come. And we are told in Isaiah 60, I believe verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your wall salvation and your gates praise. Similarly, in Zechariah, who is given another prophecy of the Jerusalem to come, Zechariah 2:5 says, "For I say the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." We are told that the gates of the city are marked by 12 tribes because, you see, it was through Israel that God made the way of salvation through Christ Jesus. And remember, Isaiah says the city's gates will be what? They will be a praise. Now, what's important about that is, what does the name of Judah mean in Hebrew? Praise. Jesus Christ is the Son. He is the offspring of Abraham, who is representative of Israel, bringing out the Son of Abraham, who will bless all the nations. That's King Jesus, the Lion of Judah, who allows for the gates to be made wide open for all who believe upon Him to dwell forever with God. And we're told the foundation is the 12 apostles, because it is they who have laid down the final revelation for all to know Jesus Christ salvifically and to enter into this city, the city which Abraham looked to, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, a city whose builder and maker was God. This was the city that Abraham looked forward to and believed and was counted righteous. And then in verses 15 through 21, the city is given dimensions and descriptions which were found in Solomon's temple. And it fulfills the parameters and descriptions of the end times temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Even more specifically, we see that the city is described as a cube, a perfect cube. Now, why that's important is because what was a perfect cube in the temple? The Holy of Holies. The place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelled. And we're told that this city, which is a perfect cube, extends over the fullness of the new creations of the earth. Meaning, the Holy of Holies is everywhere. It's everywhere. The Shekinah glory, the perfect presence of God, is everywhere in the new creations and earth. The whole city, which is the bride of the Lamb, is described as the Holy of Holies. This proves that the glorified church, the bride of the Lamb, the heavenly Jerusalem, is where God will dwell forever. Like purified gold and transparent glass, with no ounce of sin to stain us, the eternal temple of the living God, dwelling in perfect protection, salvation, joy, and peace with God in our midst. That's the glory that awaits us, beloved. The final point we see in Revelation 22:5, is the greater Eden enjoyed forever. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street to the city, and on the either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kind of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here it is. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and the servants will worship Him. They'll see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We could end right there, but I'm not letting you off that easy. Here we see the greater Eden. The greater Eden, better than the beginning. There will be no temple, we're told, because we're the temple. The Lord God is the temple. He will be all one. It will be all one dwelling place. We just said it. The Holy of Holies will be over all creation. There's no need of a temple. The Lord God will be everywhere with His creation, with His people. There will be no special designated place for Him. He's everywhere there. It's all a special designated place. No one will ever be cut off from God here. The glory of the Godhead will be our light, we're told. All of the celestial lamps, my mouth's getting dry. All of the celestial lamps will be extinguished because His glory will radiate with the light of 10,000 suns. There is freedom to walk. There will be, the gates, we're told, are wide open. Why? Because men will never be cut off again from His presence. There will be no slamming of the gates behind you. Free to walk among them forever. All that which is unclean has been removed. Nothing which could ever hamper us or cause us to stumble will be found in the midst of the greater Eden. We are told that a river eternally feeds the greater Eden, the water of life. Water given by the Father, secured by the Son, and bestowed by the Spirit. And there in the midst is what? The tree of life. The tree of life. You see the connection. Which, the tree of life, which we will partake of freely for all eternity. The tree of life representing the life-giving fruit of Christ Jesus. And we are told that this fruit will bear constantly. There will never be a fruitless season in heaven. And we will eat of it forever. Its leaves are the healing of nations. Let the nations be glad for what they have in Christ Jesus. And here is the key in verses 3 through 5. No more curse. No more curse. It's all been taken away. Everything that Genesis 3 brought in has been broken. Because the last Adam came as a perfect prophet, perfect priest, perfect king, and absolutely accomplished everything on behalf of His people so that they could dwell forever in glory. No more curse. It's all gone. And here's my favorite part. It says, you will see God's face. Beloved, one of my hardest things of teaching my kids or praying at night sometimes is having to deal with the constant question of, Dad, why can't we see God? And I explain to them, the heavens, the earth declare His glory, that He dwells among all those who believe on Him, that He lives within us, that God has allowed us to see His beautiful hand, His sovereign power, His glorious attributes through all the things that He's created. And oftentimes I just kind of talk about, you know, how faith is the evidence of things not seen. You know, the evidence of things which are hoped for. So we don't need to see it. We walk not by sight, but by faith. But if I'm honest with him, what I really want to say is, I know. I can't wait to see him too. I can't wait to see him too. Because if you're like me, I love that I know God dwells in me. I know that He's right here, right now, and that gives me joy. But man, I can't wait to see His face. I can't wait to see His face. And we will. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. And you will reign forever with Him. And nothing will ever take it away from you. God with us forever. And it's all possible because Jesus came and lived and died for us the first time. And this is what He brings to all of us who believe upon Him now when He comes again. Oh Christians, fix your mind on what you have in Jesus. Fix your mind on the salvation you have now and forever in Christ Jesus. You've been buried and raised with Christ in salvation. So heed the words of Paul in Colossians 3 and fix your mind on things above. And I repudiate the lie which says that if your mind is just fixed on heaven, you won't be of any earthly good. That's a lie. That's a lie straight from hell that says if you're just too focused on the glory to come and on heavenly things, you won't be much earthly good. That's a lie from hell, and I repudiate it. Because if you want to live radically for the sake of others, then you need to know of the hope and the treasure that is yours in the age to come. If you want to plummet out of a plane where someone is falling to their death, you better pray you've got a parachute attached to you. Because what's good to dead people? But we have a hope. And because I have a hope and I have a parachute called Jesus Christ that I know is going to usher me into eternity, I can live my life radically going after people falling to their death. The person who knows that his destiny is glorious and certain will be free to live the most radical life of love and sacrifice here on earth. Paul said in Colossians 1, 4 through 5, we have heard of the love you have for all the saints. Why? Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You know why they could freely give? Because their treasure wasn't here. You know why they could give it all away? Why Barnabas could say, here it is, take it all. I'm going on mission. I'm going to live for Christ. Because he knew his treasure isn't here on this earth. His hope was to come. His hope was laid before him in heaven. He looked to the city which was built by God and he said, I can let it all go here because I've been made free by the Son of Christ, by the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I've been made free. And if the Son frees you, you're free indeed. You're not a slave to money and comfort and all the other things this world tries to keep you addicted to. You're set free to live radically for the glory of God. When your mind is set on a reality that my hope is sure and certain in Christ Jesus. Do you live in such a way that when people look at your life, like Peter says, that they ask for a reason for the hope that's in you? That means you got to live radically. That means that you actually have something you're looking forward to. Does your life permeate with a hope of something greater to come? So that when people are caught up in all of the news and the frustrations and the COVID and they're falling apart and everything's bad and it's all sad, do they see you and do they see a mirror reflection? Or do they see something glorious? Do they see a hope and make them go, why in the world are you not giving into all this? Because my hope's not here. Because my hope's certain. My King reigns. My salvation is sure. My life will never be taken because of King Jesus. The assurance of hope that comes can cause you to sing with Martin Luther, let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. And I'm going to dwell there because of Christ. My hope lies in my King who came and is coming again, and his name is Jesus. So don't wring your hands or worry your heart over elections. Stop it! I'm so sick of seeing Christians as if the Messiah is in the White House, period! I don't care who it is. I don't care what good he's done or what bad he's done. That's not your hope. And I don't care what happens in the months to come. My hope is sure and certain. And I'm going to live like it. I'm going to live my life with Christ exalting, radical mission living, because my hope is secure. And my King is eternal. Set your mind on things above, Christians. On the hope of the glory to come, where God will be with us forever, and have your addiction for the world broken, and live in the freedom of Christ exalted, exalting radically mission-focused lifestyle that you should have as Christians. Stop looking for a comfortable Christ and pick up your cross and follow him. Because your hope is secure. There is nothing more dangerous to the kingdom of Satan than a free church that has been had the bondage of the world broken and says, I don't need to ask questions about what cost is going to be counted here, because I'm all in, no matter what the cost, because King Jesus has got me. If revival is going to come to Anchorage, Alaska, then it is that kind of hope and freedom that must fall upon us, Hillside Baptist Church. be freed from the addiction of the world. Because Jesus came and he's coming again, we will be with God forever. Live in that freedom. Live in that joy. Live in the light of the hope to come, beloved. God will be with us forever. And we will be with him. And it will never be taken away. And to that I say, Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Let's pray. Father God, I apologize for my frailties this morning. I apologize where I am unable to put your words in the way in which they should be proclaimed. I apologize for any of my folly in getting in the way from the glory and power of this message going forth. And God, I just pray that you'll free us. Take our eyes from the bondage of being distracted by worldly things. Things that will fade away. And give us a radical mission, Christ-exalting life that goes after the lost, that goes after the world, because we know we're attached to a hope which will never be taken from us. Fix our eyes on things above. Warm our weary hearts by the coals of heaven. Let us see you, God. Let us look to the hope to come. Let us rejoice over the reality of what Christmas came and brought for us. Let us look to you, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. We owe all things to you and your grace. You alone are worthy of praise. Oh Jesus, if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, I pray by grace that you would draw them to you. That no longer would they be able to push you away, no longer would they be able to reject you, but that they might in overwhelming love and passion and brokenness fall upon you in a way they never thought possible. That they might know your presence forever. That they might behold your face. That they might know you personally and look forward to you every day. And God, as the church, free us, free us, free us, free us. Let us be so radical because we know what we have in you. Take away all of the stuff, the false and vain things that we're trying to secure for ourselves, that we might be free to live for you and to go after the lost. Thank you, God. You are so worthy of praise. You are so worthy of praise. Come, Lord Jesus, come. In your name we pray. Amen.